I'm going to go ahead and dismiss kids, kindergarten through fifth grade tonight, to Sunday school. We're going to read our text a little bit later on, not right away. So that's why I want to go ahead and do that. Teacher Bonnie, are you covering that tonight? Thank you so much. And Jesse, I'm feeling like I still, or Dan, I'm feeling like I still have some reverb up here. But it's not terrible. Okay, if you would, join me in prayer. Father, I ask and pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. 9,700 plus. That's the number of homes that have been lost in paradise. 149,500. That's the amount of acres burned as of this afternoon. 1,011. The number of people still unaccounted for or missing. And 78. Which is the number of people that have confirmed passed away from the fire. I don't even know why I'm sharing these numbers. I mean, you guys know them just as well as I do. Not to mention the fact that from the time this afternoon when I checked them, I'm sure they've probably changed by now and gone out. Seems like every time you try to nail down, like, this is the number of homes lost or the number of people that are missing. Like, what was it, Thursday, when the number missing went from in the hundreds to, like, over 600? Not to mention the fact that numbers like these, they're hard to wrap your head around when they've affected you so personally. What do these numbers mean? What's their significance to someone who's lost a friend or a family member in the fire? What does the number 9,700 mean to those of you that have lost your home? I think numbers like this, they dominate our discussions, they dominate the news cycle, because for people on the margins, it lets them sort of wrap their head around it in some way and hold on to something. But most of you in here weren't on the margins. You were right square in the middle of this. You lived these numbers. And on that Thursday morning, lives dramatically changed. So what we've heard in the news, what we've talked about with each other, what we'll continue to hear more and more on is what happened that morning and what happened in the days to come. We'll hear about how it happened or how something like this came to be. But the question that, at least for me and maybe for many of you guys, that is way more sort of haunting in all this is why? Why did something like this happen? And that's a scary question. And I say scary because it's one of those questions that kind of leaves you vulnerable. Because when you ask the question why, you're not guaranteed to receive an answer that's going to be easy or smooth or palatable, especially for us as Christians. We're people that gather together on the Lord's Day like we've done tonight, confessing that we believe that God is good, but that we also believe that God is sovereign. That is, he is in control of all things. In fact, we just said it in this confession that we read together. There was a part of what we read tonight that says, I believe that not a hair from my head can fall without the will of my Father in heaven. So the question about why for us as Christians is especially precarious, because we say, why could something like this happen in God's good world? Why could my Heavenly Father let something like this happen to me? Or let something like this happen to us? And that's the question that I want to wrestle with tonight. And I want to wrestle it with it in a very specific place of the scripture, out of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, before I get into any of that, I want to make a little bit of a note about the word choice I'm using, okay? So I very specifically said we are going to wrestle with this question, as opposed to what could I have said instead?
Answer.
That's on purpose. Because as humbling as it is for a pastor to say this, a preacher to say this, is I cannot exhaustively answer the question of why this happened to you or why this happened to us. There is no simple answer for it. Now, don't get me wrong. There is an answer. But it's not a slogan you put on a bumper sticker. It's not some cliche phrase that we throw around, or some guy like me could stand up here in front of you and in 10 minutes say, oh, we got it. That explains it all. I'm not going to say tonight something along the lines of when God, what's the saying? When God closes a door, he opens a window. And we're all going to walk out of here and be like, oh, that makes sense. No. And the reason why is because the answer that God gives us is one that is intricately woven all throughout his word, throughout the whole counsel of God. And it's an answer that isn't reducible to a slogan on a bumper sticker, but it's one that is drawing out and emphasizing certain elements here, and then drawing out and emphasizing certain other elements over there. And in other places of scripture, it's coming at it from entirely different angles, so that we have this tapestry picture instead of this one-dimensional approach. For example, and listen, I'm not going to preach wholly on this tonight, but I just want to give you an example of what I'm talking about. If we're going to answer that question of why does something like this happen, or better said, we're going to wrestle with it, what if we started at the beginning of the book and we're reading in the book of Genesis and we come to chapter 3? Well, the wrestling answer we're going to get from that is that the reason why stuff like this happened is because we live in a fallen world. And that sin that entered through the world from Adam and Eve has corrupted and brought in brokenness into this world that God made, and things happen in a way that's not the way it's meant to be. So there's one approach, but then we keep reading. And all of a sudden, we're at the end of the book of Genesis, and now we're reading the story of the life of Joseph. And now we have a new approach to it. And that is, sometimes things like this happen so that God could do something far beyond, far better, beyond all that we could think or imagine through the suffering that we go through. Joseph is the man who's sold into slavery by his brothers. He's falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. He spends years in prison. And finally, he's risen to the right-hand man of Pharaoh and is able, through his position, to save the entire world from famine. And he's the guy that tells his brothers, you intended it for evil, but God used it for good. And we could keep going. Deuteronomy, all throughout the prophets, we have this emphasis on the fact that we are not God. All the way through, up through the book of Romans, where Paul, he concludes a section when he says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? The answer to why there, it's because the ways of God are beyond us being able to grasp totally and fully as creatures. So we say, well, which one's the right answer? The fallen world, the God doing good things and things we intended for evil, the fact that we can't understand him? Which one do we put on our bumper sticker? The answer is that all of them are coming together in this picture of what God is doing through these things. And far from being the bumper sticker slogan I can give you, it is this mosaic of colors and shapes and patterns, All of which go together in the picture of why something like this happens. And all we can do in these moments is grasp onto certain elements that we are going to trust that God will use to teach us and to guide us in times like this. So far from exhaustively answering that question of why tonight, what I want to do is grasp onto an element of his work, and an element of what he might be doing through this that has been put on my heart from the moment that fire broke out a few Thursdays ago. And it's part of it that's scary to share, because it's not easy. And yet I'm confident it's what the Lord wants us to wrestle with tonight. Like I said, it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And I'm going to ask now if you would stand for the reading of God's word. You could turn here in your Bibles if you're able, or it's going to be up on the screen. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. We're going to read through verse 7. It says this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to repeat that part. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. This is the word of God. Thanks be to him. Let's pray. Lord, I ask once again that you would use this word in a way to challenge, to comfort, and to lead our eyes to Jesus Christ. It's in his name and his name alone that we pray. Amen. Thank you for standing with me. If anyone doesn't have a seat, there is plenty up in the front. I know that's kind of awkward, but I mean, they're good seats that are going to waste. So, okay, so we read one paragraph from the scripture, and yet in that one paragraph, there are some words that are repeated over and over and over again, so much so that you almost want the Apostle Paul to have a thesaurus to switch up his vocabulary a bit. But let me ask you guys, and this is dangerous, giving you guys a pop quiz here. What is the word that's repeated the most in that passage? Comfort. All right, you got it. By my count, the word comfort in those five verses is written 10 times. Hey, I am hearing a lot of echoey stuff up here. Can you guys adjust that a little bit? I just don't like the sound of my own voice that much. So, it is uncomfortable to me. You see what I did there? So 10 times in five verses, overwhelming the amount of times that this word comes up. But there's another one that's repeated quite often too. That's much better, guys. Thank you. Anybody got a stab at what that is? That's right. Suffering or affliction. We're going to cheat a little bit and sort of use those together. Here's Paul did have a thesaurus for this particular word. Suffering and affliction is repeated over and over again, mostly affliction, but some suffering. And by my count, it's 7 times in those 5 verses. So the concept of comfort, the concept of suffering here stands side by side and just dominate this one little tiny paragraph in scripture. I want you guys to think about how weird that is. And just, I mean, imagine this. You go to a concordance. Do you guys know what a concordance is? It sounds like most of you do, but just in case you don't, it's a book that you can look up various topics and it will point you in the direction of where to read or learn about those in the Bible. So you could go to a concordance and look up prayer, and it would give you a list of passages teaching on prayer. So
What if we went to the concordance and we said, okay, I want to find a passage about comfort? Well, we look up the concordance, and the concordance would say, you know, here, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, that passage talks about comfort 10 times in just those five little verses. It is overwhelmingly about comfort by the numbers. So we're like, okay, that's cool. And we look it up. We see what it's all about. We go on our merry way. But then say a couple of days later, we're thinking about something else. And now on our mind is this idea of suffering. And so we go to the same concordance and we say, all right, concordance, now I want to read a passage about suffering. Give me a different one. And the concordance says, well, check this out. I don't know why the concordance is speaking. Usually they're just books. But in this example, the concordance is like, check this out. And it says the same exact passage. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 7. It talks about suffering 7 times in 5 verses. It's overwhelmingly about suffering if you just go by the numbers. And here we have these two different concepts, at least in my mind, very different words, comfort and suffering, that in a lot of contexts almost are opposites. And yet in the Bible, they stand side by side, so interlinked that we could almost think of them as being inseparable. How can that be? Well, like most things in life, the Sunday school answer is always right. It's because of Jesus. Think about this. Jesus, our Savior, is the one in whom the source of all comfort is found. Jesus speaks to his disciples, the people he's speaking to, and he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. To come to Christ, to be near Jesus, to be close to him, to take his yoke upon you, is to experience all the comfort and the rest that he brings. And it's a lot. Okay? So let's hold on to that with one hand. But now we're going to go somewhere else. Jesus, our Savior, is also the Savior that walked a road of suffering like none of us have ever known. In Isaiah, in the servant songs of Isaiah, when he looks ahead, the prophet looks ahead to the Messiah to come, thinking of Jesus. He says, he will be a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. To come to Jesus, to be near Jesus, to be close to Jesus, is to be extremely close to suffering as well. That's why the Bible is able to have these two ideas, the comfort and the suffering, so close together, because they exist close together in the person of Christ. When I know the comfort of Jesus, that also means that I'm standing extremely close to the suffering of Christ as well. And when I endure the sufferings and share in the sufferings of Christ, it means that I am about to be introduced to his comfort and his rest too. It says it very clearly in the scripture we read tonight, in the passage that I'm really honing in on. I know there's a lot that's talked about in this passage, but the one that I'm spending most of my effort thinking about tonight is verse 5. It says this, for as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. They come together. So if we go back up to where we started in this sermon tonight, the question why that we're wrestling with, again, I cannot answer that exhaustively for you. If anyone tries to, look at them with kind of a stink eye. A nice one. We can't answer this exhaustively. And yet we can say that there are parts of Scripture that will present to us a big part of the picture that is meant to be something that we cling on to. And the part of what I want you to see tonight is this answer, this question, why? Why all of this that we've endured?
can be answered in part by saying it is to draw us deeper into intimacy and relationship with Jesus Christ. For as we share in his sufferings, so we will share abundantly in his comfort as well. So, I mentioned it earlier, but I'll say it again. This portion of the scripture is written by a man named Paul, the Apostle Paul. And it's important for me to let you guys know tonight that as he writes this, he is not writing it in abstract. It's not some speculative idea he has about suffering and comfort. He's writing out of personal experience. I didn't include these verses in our text tonight, but I want to reference the verse that comes right after what we read. It's verse 8. It's not going to be up on your screen, but if you have your Bible, you can see it. It says this, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia." So as he talks about suffering and comfort, he's thinking about an experience in his own life, his own life, this affliction in Asia, whatever it was. So it begs the question, what is the affliction in Asia? Well, full disclosure, we're not totally positive, but we do know, I think, a good deal about this affliction. Most scholars think that it happened during a time in Paul's ministry when he was in the city of Ephesus, kind of in between the two visits to Corinth that he would make. And Acts chapter 19 tells us about what went on in Paul's visit at Ephesus. It doesn't tell us everything, but it does tell us a few big things. One of them is that Paul found himself in the middle of a riot at one point. So here's how it went down. There's this guy named Demetrius. He's a silversmith. And he gets a little bit panicked about the Apostle Paul preaching the gospel in the city of Ephesus, because all these people were becoming believers. And that was a problem for Demetrius, because being a silversmith, one of his biggest sort of bread and butter trade opportunities was to make idols. He crafted idols out of the silver that he had, and he would sell them to people. And one of the most important had to do with this goddess, patron goddess of the city of Ephesus. Her name was Artemis. He would create probably replicas of the temple of Artemis that was in Ephesus. So Demetrius gets himself and all these other sort of business owners that are upset about the gospel going forth in Ephesus. And they use sort of this, they stir up this nationalistic fervor amongst the people there. And they get them all incited into this riot so that people are just going nuts. And they actually, the mob that's formed pushes the Christians into the amphitheater there. And you've got a group of Christians, including Paul, who's not right in the middle, but kind of on the fringe, that are in here in this amphitheater. And every time that they try to sort of reason with these people, the mob just gets louder and more frenzied. And it says in the book of Acts that they're chanting at the top of their lungs, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." It's kind of their flag in a way. And that chanting goes on for hours and hours and hours. Some people believe that the mob was so stirred up that when Paul and other parts of the scripture talks about being thrown to the wild beast, that he might be referring to when he was in this riot where the mob was ready to tear those people limb from limb. Ultimately, the mob does disperse, though. But that's not the end of the trials for Paul in Ephesus. We don't have a whole lot more in Acts, but it's suggested that he faces trials, he goes to prison, he endures even more persecutions. All of this stuff he wraps up in the scripture, right after the part that I read to you. He says, "In Asia, we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." And when Paul writes about sharing the sufferings of Christ and sharing in his comfort as well, he's referring to this event. When he thinks back on what he went through and despairing of life itself and being so utterly burdened, he decides that what he wants to share with the Corinthians is that, you know what? In all of that, what I saw the most was that when we are near the sufferings of Christ, we are near his comfort as well. To
to be close to his sufferings is to be close to him. That's what he decides to share with them. What is the suffering of Christ as it is in this passage? I've said it a lot, but let's define it. I think as it comes in the Bible, the sufferings of Christ that is said to be shared here means any hardship or suffering we have to endure that is like the road that our Savior walked. So Paul, we just talked about this event in his life where he's surrounded by the mob, chanting at the top of their lungs, about to be ripped limb from limb by this crazy group of people. Think about Jesus, who stood outside the home of Pilate, surrounded by a mob, shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him," shouting, "Give us Barabbas." That same kind of experience. Or the heartbreak and the persecution that Paul would have walked through that our Savior knew so well. Now, don't get me wrong. Neither Paul nor myself or anyone else would suggest that what he went through was identical to what Jesus went through. It's not. It's of a way lesser degree. But he does share the sufferings of Christ in kind. And as he does that, as he shares in that with Christ, somehow, some way, he is pulled deeper into relationship with Jesus. He's pulled closer into intimacy with Christ. And as that happens, he gets closer to the source of all comfort. Many of you in here are enduring and sharing the sufferings of Christ. Maybe you would not think to define it that way, but it's true. Jesus himself said, "Foxes of the earth have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He had people that housed him. He had places where he could stay for a night or two or a few weeks. But nowhere that was his anchor as home. Many of you know that now. Many of you have places to go and places to sleep at night, but the reality is you are sharing in that suffering of the Savior when you know what it means not to have a home right now. Or how about this? Jesus knows the heartbreak of seeing his disciples and followers scattered to the four winds when he's arrested and crucified. And here we are tonight. Many of us have gathered together to worship, which, praise God, I'm so glad you're here. But if you look around to your left or your right, you can probably think of 50 people that aren't here with us from paradise, that are okay, but they're in Santa Cruz, or they're in Redding, or they're in Placerville, or they're in Sacramento, or they're moving to Texas. And we're thankful for what the Lord will do. We're trusting his sovereignty in that plan. But that is something we will grieve and weep over for a long time. Again, no one is trying to say that our trials or tribulations are identical to what Jesus went through. They are way lesser degree. And yet I am confident that what you are enduring is sharing in the same suffering of Christ. But if I'm confident in that, I'm confident of something even better. And that is, when you know the sufferings of Jesus, you know his comfort too. And as we read this text tonight, I think Jesus is speaking through the word to his people, and he's saying, this is my way. This is the way of affliction. This is the way of the cross. This is the path that I knew so well. And to follow me, to be close to me, to be near me, means to walk this path too. But fear not, for I am with you. Because the thing is, the beautiful thing about it is, if you are walking the same road that Jesus walks, it means you get to walk it with him. You get him. And for all our thought about suffering or comfort, the idea is that if any one of those things let us enter into a deeper, more intimate, more full relationship with Jesus, then we are going to be okay. We are going to be more than okay. Our only thing to do at that moment is to have the courage to see it and the courage to open our eyes and look for it. Because here's the reality, guys, and this is the last thing I'm going to share tonight. I have no idea if I've preached way too long or we just got started later because it's 6:20 and I'm out of practice. But one more thing to say. I promise it'll be short, but it's important. The biggest obstacle we have to experiencing the comfort of Christ when we share his sufferings is us. It's our own hearts. And whether we will choose to believe and see him in the midst of sharing the sufferings with him. Because it is guaranteed, not just for followers of Jesus, but for everyone. We will go through affliction. We will go through suffering. For followers of Christ, we share in his sufferings. But what is not guaranteed is that we will have the eyes to see our nearness to Jesus in the midst of that. And what happens in those cases is that far from feeling ourselves being pulled closer into intimacy with Christ, we become blind and deaf and insensitive to his nearness, and we actually think that we've been pushed further away. When I first moved to California, I lived in Paradise. It was 9 years and 4 months ago that I arrived in Paradise. I lived on Elliott Road. And when I first was here, I was an intern working with Pastor Tom Savage, who's now departed but was our pastor for many years. Yeah, not departed in that way. At least I don't think so. He does a lot of CrossFit. He might have. He's just in Scotland now, departed in that sense. But I remember a sermon he preached. He was speaking about suffering. It was out of this sermon series we were doing on the book of Revelation. And he used an image and words that I have remembered forever and have used countless times. And he said this. He said, when suffering comes into your life, he said, it can go one of two ways. It can freeze your heart. That is, make your heart cold and hard and dead and numb towards the things of God. Or it can thaw your heart. Make it raw and sensitive and warm and feeling towards the things of God. In which direction it goes, whether frozen or thawed, usually has to do with whether we have the courage to open our eyes and see what God is doing through it. So here we are. One of the biggest catastrophes our country's ever seen. And many of you right square in the middle of it. Will your heart be frozen through this? Or will it be thawed? Will you be able to see yourself as sharing in the sufferings of Christ, so therefore you now are being entering into the comfort of Christ too? Or will your sharing in the sufferings of Christ make your eyes dim and your ears stop so that you can't see his nearness and it feels like he's far away? Maybe you don't know yet whether it's frozen or thawed, which is often the case. And that's okay. I think back on this passage we read in the Apostle Paul, who speaks about his affliction in Asia. And do you remember what he said about it? He said, "We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." That sounds to me like a frozen heart. That sounds to me like qualities that could have very easily taken Paul to having a frozen heart towards God. But he didn't stay there. He didn't.
Because here he is a year later writing the Corinthians and telling them that when they share in the sufferings of Christ, they share in his comfort too. Why is it that he's able to move from one place to the other? I'll wait for a second. That's all right, Vicky. I haven't heard that ringtone song in a while, so. It's okay. I'm sorry. I shouldn't. I think the reason Paul didn't stay in the frozen heart is because he fought. He fought tooth and nail to remember his Jesus. And that the road Jesus walked was a road of a man who knows grief and is well acquainted with sorrows. And he fought hard to remember that if he is near to Christ in that, it means he's also near to Jesus in his comfort as well. And imagine that day. It's almost like when the dawn breaks and that heart that is going the way of a frozen heart all of a sudden begins to thaw as the comfort of Jesus, which is so close in these moments, overtakes that feeling of being so burdened to the point of death and makes this man well aware of the nearness of his Jesus. I better stop now. Let me pray for us and we'll go to the table. Lord God, help us to feel your closeness in this hour. Help us to know that when we share in your sufferings, we share abundantly in your comfort as well. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.